Job chapters 6 and 7. Let's hear God's word to us. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, and he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look, and the travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed, for you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, 'Make me a gift,' or 'From your wealth, offer a bribe for me,' or 'Deliver me from the adversary's hand,' or 'Redeem me from the hand of the ruthless'? Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now, be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say, 'My bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint,' then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning, and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." Here ends Job's speech and our reading in God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us understanding of these words, particularly in their proper context and their relationship to the broader themes of Job. Father, help us to treat these wisdom words not as foolish men, but as those who would, like Job, be fundamentally correct about who you are and who would seek your face. In Jesus' name, we ask that blessing. Amen. Well, tonight, for the first time, we are hearing Job respond to one of the speeches of his friend, namely the speech of Eliphaz, which we considered last week in chapters 4 and 5. And the thing that first occurs to me by way of summarizing Job's response is the line that Juliet gives to her nurse in Romeo and Juliet, when the nurse is basically telling her, well, Romeo's a lost cause, he's been banished, just go ahead and give it up and marry Paris. And Juliet has that sort of deadpan line, well, thou hast comforted me marvelous much. That's pretty much what Job is saying to Eliphaz, although he's got much fuller statement than that to make and reasons for feeling that way. What I'd like to do tonight is, first of all, just survey Job's speech, at least try to get the gist of it, and then secondly, make some summary observations about Job's speech. So we'll just go through kind of verse by verse, or at least stanza by stanza, surveying the speech. Then we'll make some summary observations about it, namely what Job most crucially denies, what Job most emphatically affirms, and how Job is being conformed to Christ. In the first place, then, we have a survey of Job's speech. Let's just walk through it a bit, shall we? Back to chapter 6. Job answered and said, oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. He's saying, essentially, I wish you all, particularly Eliphaz, I wish you could really measure just how upset I am. Remember, Eliphaz has offered up some partly correct theology that relies on some presumption, relies on some misapplication, and is presented in a pretty unhelpful way. And he has, in offering that up, failed to do what we've been calling wheelchair theology. He has not grasped the problem because he has not really grasped the depth of Job's suffering. And so he's saying right off the bat here, I wish Eliphaz could really appreciate, could really feel the heaviness of my affliction. Verse 3, he's saying, yes, you're right that I spoke rashly or harshly in chapter 3 when I wished I were dead. Therefore, my words have been rash. But there's a reason for it. There's a therefore. Why did I speak that rashly, Eliphaz? Why did I wish that? Because my calamity, if it were weighed, would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Yes, I have spoken harshly, he's saying, but I had good reason. Verse 4, he's reflecting on that imagery of God as a man of war. You see it particularly in the books of Exodus and Judges, but how terrifying to know God as a man of war and yet perceive yourself as the object of God's warrior weapons, God's sword, God's poison arrows in particular, here in Job 6, verse 4. In verse 5, he says, does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Again, Job is saying, I'm not complaining, I'm not braying for no reason. You know, in other words, if you give an animal its food, it's not going to sit there and complain at you. It complains for a reason. You forgot to feed it. It's hungry. It's miserable. In other words, please don't criticize me for complaining. I'm not making this up. Verses 6 and 7, he says, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Now, it's kind of hard to get at what he means here. A lot of these poetical lines are a little tricky to pin down. Verses 6 and 7 could be an expansion on the idea of verse 5, that he is like an animal without food. But some interpreters say this may actually be him reflecting on Eliphaz's counsel, that it's as tasteless as an egg white. in other words. It has not been nourishing. It has not been helpful. In fact, Eliphaz's counsel, when he says, "My appetite refuses to touch them, they are as food that is loathsome to me," Eliphaz's counsel is part of the affliction that Job has to endure. And that becomes clearer as we see the successors to Eliphaz speak even more pointedly, even more recklessly. They become part of Job's actual trial. On verses 8 through 10, Job renews his wish for death. "Oh, that I might have my request. Oh, that I would be crushed. Oh, that I would be cut off." He prefers to die than to continue in his present condition. That continues on for a few verses, saying he doesn't have strength to endure. "I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of bronze," verses 13 and 14. Verses 12 and 13. When we come to verse 14, we begin something new. This is where Job is now directly criticizing his friends, rather than just alluding to egg whites. Now he's talking about what they've actually done. "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Well, he's obviously talking about Eliphaz and, you know, Bildad and Zophar. He's talking about these three, quote-unquote, comforters. He says they are as treacherous as ice and snow. Perhaps you can appreciate that sentiment. Verses 15 and 16, he's comparing them to a rushing river of snow melt, or perhaps it's even got those treacherous chunks of ice in it. Verses 17 and 18 and 19 and all the way down to verse 20, he is talking about them being as unhelpful as a dry creek bed or a mirage in the desert. He's saying they have all this treacherous ice and snow and, you know, like it's going to wash you away if you try to cross that stream. But if you actually go there to get a drink of cold water, actually get something helpful out of that rushing torrent of words, you're going to be utterly disappointed, as much so as some desert traveler who thinks he's found a river on his map. And there it is, dry as dust. Now, in this criticism of his friends, that's in verses 14 through 20, verse 14, I think, deserves special attention. Again, these verses are all debatable in how best to translate them and to construct the kind of minimalistic Hebrew poetry that's behind them. But another translation puts it this way, verse 14. Instead of "he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of Almighty," and you can kind of see the logic in that. If you're going to be cruel to one of your fellow believers, you're in a sense offending God, or at least forgetting the fear of God. But it could also be translated this way. To the one in despair, kindness should come from his friend, even if he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now, that actually gets much closer to what's going on in Job's case, doesn't it? He's saying, for the one in despair, referring there to himself, kindness, chesed, that loyal love that characterizes God, but also human beings insofar as they imitate the steadfast love of God, to the one in despair, chesed should come from his friend, even if that friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. In other words, even if he does speak rashly, even if he is confused, even if he doesn't have the soundest theology in the world, is Job one to show up and try to fix his theology? Or is it to show him steadfast love? Is it to bear with his vexation? That's what Job is saying. That's why he's criticizing his friends. They have come here to fix a problem. They were going to try to comfort him, but what they've ended up doing is trying to defend their harsh and bankrupt theology. And it's going to get worse as we go along. Actually, you go down to verse 21, basically what Job is saying, look, I never asked you to solve my problems. He says, you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Did I ever say, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe? Did I say, deliver me from the adversary? Did I say, redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Look, Job is saying, I didn't ask you to solve my problems. Actually, his friends, given the theology expressed in a kind of tentative way by Eliphaz so far, but it's going to become much more vehement as Bildad and Zophar take their turns speaking, their idea of a fix, of a solution, is based on their retribution theology. That is the idea that You have to do good things to get on God's good side so that He'll bless you, rather than actually trying to relate to God, to understand Him, to have this kind of living back and forth with Him. You know, they've got a misconception of God. They don't really have a living relationship with God. And therefore, even if they did try to solve Job's problem, it would be with the wrong goal in mind, as we already saw hinted at by Eliphaz. Hey, Job, wouldn't you like to get all your stuff back? Why don't you just go ahead and admit what you did wrong? Okay, so a wrong goal, but also a wrong means. You see how pointedly Job puts it? Did I ask you from your wealth to offer a bribe for me? You don't need to try to bribe God for me to get all my stuff back, is what he's basically saying. And he calls it a bribe very accurately there. What they would have God receive in order for Job to be restored would be a bribe. Now in verse 24, Job says, look, I'm willing to listen. If I have sinned, as you say, as your logic requires, I must have sinned for this to be happening. If I have sinned, that is to say, sinned in a way that that has provoked God, sinned in a way that has not been resolved by repentance and sacrifice, if there is some outstanding conflict between me and God, morally speaking, then show it to me. Make me understand how I've gone astray. Prove your retribution theology to me, friends. And verse 25, he goes still further. He says, when he said, how forceful are upright words, what he's saying is, look, I'm willing to accept those faithful wounds of a friend. Right? Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm willing to take pain from those people who care about me if it's to do good. If you're willing to show me my sin and help correct me, I'll take it. I'll listen to you. But he says, what does reproof from you reprove? In other words, I'm willing to listen to your faithful wounds, but so far you're shooting wide of the mark. You're not describing me. When you say that, oh, Job, you know, whenever I see somebody suffering, I know it's because they sinned. So what sin are you talking about? Help me understand this, because you're reproving nothing. You're reproving someone else. Your logic doesn't apply. Verse 26, he says, you're picking on my words and being dismissive. And in verse 27, he's got some cold words for his friend's cold hearts. You would even cast lots for the fatherless and bargain over your friend. Ouch. He's saying, basically, you would sell me out because your barren theology is more important to you than I am. But now, verse 28, be pleased to look at me. I will not lie to your face. In other words, I'm willing to talk to you. I'm willing, if you question me, to explain, you know, why I don't think that I have any outstanding sin issues that need the corrections of God that have provoked this situation. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. That is, come on, talk to me some more. My vindication is at stake. In other words, what really is right and wrong? Do I really have the kind of upright character that I thought I had? And have I actually repented, or, you know, am I deluding myself here? Let's get this straight. And verse 30 says, is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? In other words, explain to me what I've done wrong, and I think I'll have enough sense. I'll have enough taste to tell. Okay, I'll be able to figure it out, to sense it. So chapter 6 is him responding. Now, keep in mind, in these speeches of Job, there's not a point-for-point logical refutation. A lot of it operates at the level of emotion or of approximation, but he's more or less responding to Eliphaz. And then we go to chapter 7, and it's a little bit different. Job is still speaking, but if you break Job 7 into two halves, in the first half, it's not really clear who he's talking to. In the second half, he's talking to God. And you're going to see this in more than one of Job's speeches. He'll start answering his friends, but by the end of the speech, he's talking with or arguing with God. And in between there are verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7, and it's not really clear. You know, he was talking to his friends in chapter 6. He will be talking to God, starting at least in verse 12. The pronouns in verse 8 don't really clear it up. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. Is he talking to men about God? Is he talking to God about a man? It's just not clear. Rather, we should just look at Job 7, verses 1 through 10 as kind of a speech to anyone who will listen. It's kind of just an outburst, you might say. Has not man a hard service on the earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Now, don't read the whole older brother theology of Luke 15 into that or anything when he mentions higher in wages. He just means, you know, it's a hardscrabble life. You know, just like a slave barely gets a moment's peace or rest. And you're just constantly chasing money and trying to find your next meal. That's how I feel. I feel tired. I feel treadmilled. I feel hardscrabble. I feel empty. The night is long, and then I spend all night tossing and turning, and he meditates more on his, you know, diminished health. He speaks of his great hopelessness when he speaks about going down to Sheol, to the condition of death and not coming back up to his house anymore in verses 9 and 10. Again, this is sort of just an outburst on his general hopelessness. He's defended his right to complain in chapter 6, and now he's complaining some more in the first half of chapter 7. And then there's sort of this whole, that idea is summarized in verse 11 of chapter 7. Therefore, okay, because all this misery, because life is so terrible, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my heart. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. There's Job's summary of what he's doing. Now, starting in verse 12, or at least by verse 12, he is speaking to God. He's made that transition now, and it's as if he's looking up to the heavens. And he says to the Lord, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? The sea monster, or the word that's translated with the phrase a sea monster here, is tannin. Tannin is one of the ancient Near East's staple mythological figures. As are Rahab and Leviathan, which also make appearances in the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible is buying into ancient Near Eastern cosmologies. In fact, right here, Job is saying, in a rhetorical question, am I a sea monster? Am I some mythological creature that you have to do battle with? Implicitly, he's actually denying that whole system. So don't be unnerved by that. But what he's referring to, these forces, Tannin or Leviathan or Rahab, these are the forces of chaos in ancient Near Eastern mythology. And in that mythology, the quote-unquote good gods have to do battle with these forces of chaos to impose order on the world, and there's always this struggle, there's always this threat. Now, as sometimes happens with pagan mythology, there's an echo of truth in that. In a sense, you could see the Genesis 1 story as the story, the record of God, imposing order on the abyss or the deep over which his spirit is hovering in Genesis 1, verse 2. And step by step, you know, he separates light from dark. He separates night from day. He separates sea from land. He separates, you know, the under the firmament, the over the firmament. And then he populates those very same spheres. And so in a sense, yes, it's the story of God imposing order and banishing disorder. And there are echoes of disorder when we read in the Bible about things like the abyss, you know, where those demons don't want to be sent out of the swine in the story in the New Testament. The idea then that what is demonic is a force of chaos, a force of disorder, a force that is opposed to not only logic but life itself. Now, in the biblical worldview, all these things are under the sovereign dominion of God. There is no, ooh, is team A or team B going to win? You do have this idea of chaos being controlled, being banished, and sort of being this threatening outer reality, and that reality is trying to oppose God in demonic form, but you don't have this idea of equal ultimacy, you don't have this idea of plural gods or anything. Like that. So don't buy into the whole ancient Near Eastern mythology just because Job mentions it here. Am I the sea or a sea monster? Am I the mythological Tannin that you must set a guard over me? Now, the point he's making there in verse 12 is a point he continues on for the next several verses. He's basically trying to say, look, God, I'm not a threat to you. I'm not some threat to the cosmic order. I'm not some, assailant against your throne, however some pagan might conceptualize that. You don't have to make war against me because I'm just a man. I'm just made of dust. I'm just headed for the grave, he says. Verses 13 through 16, he says that God has pursued him so relentlessly, so powerfully, even invading his sleep with nightmares, that he would prefer to die. I would choose death. I would choose strangling, he says. I would not live forever, verse 16. Now, just to be clear, as Job reaches this point of despair, let's just be reminded that there is no divine blessing on everything Job says in this book. Just because Job said that and thought that doesn't mean it's perfectly hunky-dory for us to say that and to feel that way. The overall relationship Job has towards God, the overall conception Job has of God, is more valid, more God-honoring than that of his friends in the last analysis. But that is very different from saying everything that Job thinks and says is perfectly fine. Cursing your life, wanting to die, and then saying, I would not live forever. You know, people talk that way sometimes, but really what they want, really what Job wants, is relief from suffering. What he's saying is, I don't want to live in this condition forever. And when we hate our lives, when we feel or talk this way, what we're really longing for is not some imaginary escape or cessation of existence. What we're really longing for is not death. What we're really longing for is redemption. We want to be saved. We want to be restored. And so let's hear Job in the best possible light here. Let's be like the friends he wishes he had, the ones that show chesed to the one in despair, even if he looks at times like he's forsaking the Almighty, like he doesn't even have an interest in salvation anymore. Then he says, leave me alone, for my days are a breath. He even goes so far as to say, I wish you'd just let me swallow my spit, verse 19. Can't you even leave me alone long enough to just swallow my spit? He feels like God is only watching him to find fault with him rather than to bless him. And so he wishes God would just go away. Now, that's not true. That's how Job feels. This is a truly inspired record of what Job is thinking at that moment. His view is that God is bothering him, and he wishes God would look away and leave him alone. Now, verses 20 and 21 are very interesting in light of what Eliphaz has said and what the other friends will maintain, that Job must be suffering because he sinned. There must be some unresolved sin that explains all this misery that's come into his life. Because here Job says, if I sin, what do I do to you? There's more of that, look, listen, I'm no great sea monster, demonic threat to you. But he also says, would you not pardon my transgression, verse 21? In other words, if Eliphaz is right, and this really is because of some sin that I haven't thought of, my palate hasn't discerned, my conscience hasn't accused me of, if there's really something wrong here, couldn't you please just forgive me and be done with it? It's important to note the if. And granted, the if is kind of implicit. The translator has to put it there to make sense of the words. But still, the if conceptually is important. If I sin. Because he's not giving over. He's not completely surrendering to this retribution theology. He's just saying, if it were true that sin is the explanation, rather than apparently feeling the need to destroy my life to make a point about it, could you not, Lord, please forgive me? He understands forgiveness. He's pleaded for forgiveness. He's repented for his sin. He's offered sacrifices for sin. He's interceded for his own children to be forgiven. He's saying, listen, why would you not forgive me this time? Anything you name that I've actually done that I can actually, in my integrity, admit to being guilty for, I will confess and want to be forgiven for. The problem is, really, with as the if acknowledges, he's not saying anything. My conscience is clear, and yet you're crushing me. The end of verse 21, some take to be kind of petulant, you will seek me, but I shall not be, sort of like a child saying to their parents, you'll be sorry when I'm gone. Well, I wouldn't put it past Job, because that is kind of how he's talking. But there may actually be a sense of hopefulness to this. Like, he wants to lie in the earth. He wants to be not found in the land of the living, or on the roll of those who are alive. Okay, so to recap then our survey, Job is saying, try to summarize this in a handful of sentences. Job is saying, men, I had good reasons for complaining. Indeed, I still wish I could just die. You are lousy comforters. I'm still willing to discuss these issues with you, but we're going to have a problem if you keep accusing me of sin or tell me to stop complaining. In fact, I'll renew my complaint. Life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short, to borrow from Thomas Hobbes. And Lord, I can't see any good reason for you to turn against me with all these arrows and nightmares. I'm not a threat to you, and if I have sinned against you, as Eliphaz thinks, then please forgive me. And if, as I believe, I haven't got any unresolved sin, then please stop picking on me. That's the summary of what Job is saying in these two chapters. So we said we were going to survey the speech, but then we wanted to make some overall observations about Job's speech, namely what Job most crucially denies, what he most emphatically affirms, and how he is being conformed to Christ. So what does Job most crucially deny? I mean, you could get a lot of stuff out of this and wrestle through Job's words at great length. But the most important thing to recognize in Job's speech in chapters 6 and 7 is that he is denying what Eliphaz has implied, that he's miserable because of sin, that where there's smoke, there's fire. Job, he's denying that. And it's important to deny the accusation of hidden sin. Because by doing that, by denying that he's got unresolved sin, by saying, you know, it's not on my palate, it's not on my tongue, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. By saying that, he's not only, you know, vindicating his case and complicating the story, but he is, by extension, denying Eliphaz's whole thesis. He is denying, quote-unquote, retribution theology. Now, remember the flaws in Eliphaz's theology that we discussed last week. Remember what it is that Job is denying here. Part of Eliphaz's problem, of course, is a problem of presentation. He was very self-important. He was very careless, even cruel in the way he expressed himself. He began very politely, but then he started talking about how the fool has his children crushed and stuff. But it wasn't just a presentation problem, and it wasn't just a priority problem in that Eliphaz was kind of subtly suggesting that Job could get all his stuff back. We also had some meaty doctrinal problems. One was that he tried to absolutize proverbial wisdom. You know, well, Proverbs says, and we all know as good Edomites or whatever exactly these men of the East are, we all know that the way of the transgressor is hard. Okay? Your way is hard, therefore you're a transgressor. Now, that not only absolutizes the proverb to say every transgressor has a miserable life, which actually is not true. If it were true, Psalm 73 wouldn't be written. But it also commits another logical error called affirming the consequent. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's always absolutely true within the limited sphere of this life every single time. And if your way is hard, you must be a transgressor. That's affirming the consequent. So there is a logical problem, there is an absolutizing, a misreading of proverbial wisdom as well, and there is, of course, an excluding of bigger realities. This theology of Eliphaz's, although it affirms God's justice, it affirms God's sovereignty, it has no room for cosmic warfare. It has no room for eternity in which God might balance the scales that are left unbalanced in this life. And it has no room for God's bigger purposes, God's deeper wisdom. Worst of all, it has no room for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which an innocent man might suffer and a sinner might receive grace despite deserving the opposite. By Job maintaining his innocence, he puts the lie to that theology. Even though Job, as Calvin says, does it badly, does it recklessly, it's important to hear him denying Eliphaz's theology here. But then also here in these chapters, what Job most emphatically affirms. He not only affirms his innocence, but actually what gets more press in chapters 6 and 7, he affirms his complaint. He defends his right to complain, and then he complains some more. Job has some awareness, even though we'll see Job has some inclination himself towards retribution theology, because Job has a limited understanding of existence after death. Job has a limited understanding, indeed, of God. We'll see that as we go along. Even though there's some of that in Job, Job affirms here that his complaint is just. It's reasonable for him to complain, because there is not what we would call a good reason for his suffering. Again, to take you back to chapter 6, verse 30, he says, "Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity?" And you could translate that last phrase, cause of calamity, a little different. I think the NIV says, "Cannot my palate discern malice?" And whether you're talking about God's motivations for afflicting Job, or you're talking about Job perceiving his own conscience, either way, this idea of the palate gets at, Job is saying, I can sense, I can feel, I can taste what's going on here. Sort of like a person with a very refined palate can taste wine and tell you where in the world it's from. Job is saying, my palate can tell you that I don't have unresolved sin. And so, I have a legitimate complaint. I have not denied the words of the Holy One, verse 10, and therefore I have a legitimate complaint. He affirms his right to complain and to call life hard and to say it's not because of my sin. The right to complain. We'll get at how Job's complaint actually serves a good and Godward purpose as part of his troubled yet real and living relationship with God in some other sermon, hopefully. But for now, Job will not be silenced. He will not be bullied into not complaining about his hardships. And then thirdly, how Job is being conformed to Christ. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. This is in the middle of Job saying, look, God, I'm no threat to you. Would you please just leave me alone? And one of the ways he expresses that idea is, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him and visit him every morning and test him every moment? Now, there's a good reason that sounds familiar. Turn over in your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, and I'll read verses 3 through 5. Now, keep in mind, this is a psalm of David, as the superscription says. We observed at the beginning of our study in the book of Job that although Job appears to be a historical figure who would have probably lived in the patriarchal age almost as far back as the year 2000, nevertheless, the book of Job is an inspired poetic reflection on or expansion of that incident. And so the actual questions of justice and fairness and all that that you read in the book of Job come from some Hebrew poet living somewhere closer to the year 1000, about 1000 years later. And there are lots of grammatical and vocabulary reasons for thinking that the book of Job is not nearly as ancient as the story of Job. Another one of those little pieces of evidence is here, the great similarity between what David wrote around the year 1000, that's when King David lived, showing up in a certain form in Job chapter 7. Listen to Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for, or as your translation may say, that you visit him. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, it is hard to deny that Job 7, verses 17 and 18 are a twist on Psalm 8. They are an intentional inverting, you might almost say, of Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, being the focus of God's attention is a glorious thing. You have crowned him with glory and honor. What is man that you're mindful of him, that you visit him? I mean, you pay attention to mankind even though we're so small, even though we're so frail, even though we're headed for the grave. You've done these wonderful things. You care about the Son of Man and you visit him and are mindful of him. And now Job says, why do you have to visit me and be mindful of me? What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him and visit him every morning and test him every moment? He finds God's attention at this stage in his life not to be a glorious privilege, but as a heavy annoyance, as something that makes him unable even to swallow his spit, as something oppressive, in other words. He sees God's constant attention as something that subjects him to suffering, to pain, to humiliation. You say, well, that's kind of perverse of Job. Take Psalm 8 and do that to it. You realize this isn't the only passage in Scripture where Psalm 8 gets flipped around like that? There's another one in Hebrews chapter 2, if you would turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read verses 5 through 10. The lead into this is that we're being told how much better it is, or how much greater Christ is than the angels. Starting at verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, it's applying that to Jesus Christ, you understand. And you might be thinking, well, it's applying it to the exaltation of Christ, to the stuff being under his feet, but not right off the bat. Keep reading. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He doesn't quote Psalm 8 just as evidence of Christ's glory, as the archetypal man, as the second Adam. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 to demonstrate the subjection of God, being made lower than the angels. Now you think, well, that sounds very nice to be just a little lower than the angels. But for one thing, think about the peculiarity of that. I mean, in a sense, yeah, angels are much smarter and much stronger than we are, but we are made in the image of God. We are going to participate in judging angels, according to 1 Corinthians. Angels long to look into our salvation. The second person of the Trinity did not become incarnate as an angel, but rather as man. Actually, we have this extraordinary privilege. It's a little odd, actually, to call our privilege being made lower than the angels. And while that thought's lingering in your mind, you start thinking about Jesus, who started out higher than the angels, and was then subjected, put lower. made to walk this earth, in other words, and to live a hardscrabble kind of life, to be humiliated and to suffer to the point of death. And that's what Hebrews 2 is picking up on in its description of Jesus. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, not just barely lower, actually, but suffering to the point of death. You see, Hebrews 2 takes Psalm 8 and makes it an expression, flips it around, makes it an expression of humiliation and suffering. Like Job 7, it's a twist on Psalm 8. For Job 2 is experiencing humiliation and suffering and sees in his twist on Psalm 8, sees something not entirely pleasant about being the focus of God's intention here underneath angel realm. Not only did Christ come down here underneath the angels, but while he was here, he was perfected by suffering. And that's actually something that is happening to Job too. Now, we said at the beginning of our study that we didn't necessarily want to call Job a type of Christ. A type is something that in the Old Testament God puts there to help prepare you categorically for what Jesus will do. And here's another reason right here why Job's innocent suffering, as much as it reminds us of Jesus, shouldn't probably be seen as a type of Jesus, as a preparation for Jesus. Because, look, Job's suffering isn't redemptive. His humiliation, his subjection to a hardscrabble life isn't to pay for his sins or to redeem anyone else from theirs. Actually, the death of a lamb, like at the Passover, is much more a type of Christ. That's meant to depict the expiation of sins. It's meant to depict salvation. Job, we said, should not necessarily be seen as a type of Christ, but rather, he's like us in that he's being conformed to Christ. In the wisdom of God, he, like Christ, is learning obedience through what he suffers, by God lowering him, paying attention to him in a not entirely favorable way. Certainly not in a pleasant way. Job, you see, is like us. Even though he's a more extreme case, he's like us in that we don't suffer to save ourselves or to save anyone else, but we do suffer in God's wisdom and for God's reasons. There may be, if we have been redeemed by Christ, if we have pleaded for mercy and if we have a clean conscience before God, there may be no quote-unquote good reason for our suffering in terms of the moral calculus of an Eliphaz or a Bildad or a Zophar. But what we have to learn through suffering, like Job, is that we are still being conformed to the image of our suffering Savior. We are still being taught things. And we must resign to our God that our suffering can serve the interests of our faith, of our witness, of our grasp of the gospel, as Job's grasp of the gospel will slowly emerge in this book. Our humility, our submission, our obedience learned through suffering, as Jesus himself, according to Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Indeed, our entire Christ-likeness is, in God's wisdom, accomplished through suffering, through the unfavorable, we might say, unpleasant mindfulness and visiting of our God. I say this so that we will not only understand Job and so that we will brace ourselves for that suffering of a little while that we heard even this morning in the membership ceremony, but so that we will have hope in our suffering. If we belong to Christ, we will be made like Christ. We will become in due time sharers of his exaltation, sharers of his glory, sharers in his wisdom, having even the mind of Christ in its beginning now. We will be sharers in his anointing as kings and priests to our God. But in the meantime, we also have to be sharers in his suffering, in his pain, and in his humiliation, administered by a God that we might prefer, at least in our flesh, would leave us alone. But it is to accomplish God's purposes in us, so that we will become like Jesus, and in the end, we might reign with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often very short-sighted about our sufferings and want nothing more than to be relieved of them. Father, thank you for understanding the validity of our pain and the reality of our suffering, but thank you still more, Father, for having unfathomably wise and immeasurably benevolent reasons for the suffering you bring into our lives. Thank you, Father, for showing us in Jesus that you can use suffering to do amazing good and make us ready and willing, therefore, Father, to follow in his steps. Lord, we pray that you would be mindful of us for good, for Jesus' sake. Amen.